I really like reading these records of the kings because you see a sort of a window into how God looks at people and judges people. And you find people who do apparently a lot of good things, but then God obviously doesn't think much of them in his little summary statements about them. And you see people who do a lot of good things, a lot of bad things, and who even end up apparently not very strong spiritually, and the overall statement is good about them. And Asa, King Asa, is one of those. So the records speak very positively about him. The overall statement in 2 Chronicles 14:2, Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of Yahweh his God. And there's a long list of how he took away all the foreign altars and high places and so forth. Broke down the pillars, cut down the Asherim, and how he had faith in God and all this. And yet, when you put the records together, you don't quite get such a positive figure. So you could say that when it says Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of Yahweh, that was just at the time, but I don't think so. Why I say that I don't think so is because in 2 Chronicles 20:32, when his son dies, it says he walked in the way of Asa his father, didn't turn aside from it, doing what was right in the eyes of Yahweh. So the way of Asa is set up as doing what is right in the eyes of Yahweh. It's set up as a kind of benchmark against which to judge somebody else as to whether they were right or wrong in the end. Well, as I say, when you put the records together, you do not get such a positive picture of Asa. He takes the gold out of the temple treasury and uses it to get Ben-Hadad to come and help him. And Hanani, the prophet, comes to Asa and says, this is 2 Chronicles 16, because you relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on Yahweh your God, God's not happy with him. You were saved when you fought against the huge army of the Ethiopians, but you now have not shown faith. So his faith in the battle with the Ethiopians was rewarded, but he was tested again with a huge invasion, and he fails. So that's when Baasha, king of Israel, comes up against Judah. So he is right in his trust in God with the Ethiopians, but then he doesn't trust in God enough with the invasion from Baasha. And then Asa gets mad with the prophet, puts him in prison, was in a rage with him, it says, and Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. He didn't face up to his true guilt, and so anger comes, I think, from refusing to acknowledge subconscious guilt. Think of Balaam striking his donkey. So, then at the very end of his life, Asa was diseased in his feet. Yet, in his disease, he didn't turn to Yahweh, but to the physicians. Now, one meaning of Asa is physician. It's as if he perhaps trained as a physician and ended up therefore having more faith in science than he did in Yahweh. So that's a bit of a sad end, really, but the point is, he did what was good and right in the eyes of Yahweh his God overall, although he was not perfect and he died in weakness. The fact is, you and I are not going to get to the end of our days perfect. That's how it is. There's quite a few examples in the Bible of faithful people, people who will be in the kingdom, who don't die perfect. You think of Samson saying, "Revenge me because of my eyes." And yet he's going to be in the kingdom, but he suddenly does not have exactly a Christian attitude to revenge, and he doesn't die with some humble statement of repentance for his personal sins on his lips. You think of Jacob, his last words were, "I took Shechem out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow." Psalm 44 seems to allude to that and says that you got the land in possession not by your sword and not by your bow. So he died glorying in his own human strength rather than in God's. Moses, you know, Deuteronomy is really the transcript of his last speech, maybe on the last day of his life, certainly within the last month of his life. And so many times there he says, "I'm not going to enter the land for your sakes. I'm not allowed to go into the land. I've got to die here, and I can't enter into Canaan because of you." Well, Moses, no, not really, because he struck the rock instead of speaking to it and said, "Must we bring you rebels water?" He spoke, as the psalm says, inadvisedly with his lips. And because of that admittedly uncharacteristic moment of weakness, he is told, "You shall not enter the land." That was the reason why Moses didn't enter the land. And yet, as I say, on his grave planks almost, he says to Israel, "I'm not going to go into the land because of you lot." Well, you know, he didn't fully face up to his sin, nor the consequence of sin in that matter. I don't think David was particularly smart on his deathbed either. He'd forgiven Shimei, apparently, earlier, but he says to Solomon, "Bring down that old guy's white hairs with blood on them to the grave." You know, I mean, to say that from your deathbed, you think, "Oh, David, you know, you sort of lost something of your earlier humility when you'd sinned with Bathsheba and were taken the consequences at the hands of Absalom and so on." So, all these people will be saved, but they died very much imperfect, and Asa is an example of this. He turned to the physicians and not to Yahweh in his disease. So, what am I saying? That it doesn't matter? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that God works with us to try to bring us to a level that we ought to attain, and yet we presumably will not totally get there. This is comfort to us in our imperfection. It's also, I think, an encouragement and a help in coping with imperfect fellow believers who clearly are far away from achieving that level that they ought to have got to. And they may die like that. And yet that doesn't mean they won't be in God's kingdom, because you look at all the examples I've just given, and you look at your own life, more importantly. You also won't get there. I won't. "And yet by grace we shall be saved. It is not of works, lest any man should boast." And so this is why I think there has to be the judgment. And if you start asking really basic questions like, well, why is there a judgment? Well, for whose benefit is the judgment? It's not for God's benefit. I mean, a human judge amasses evidence and then sits down in court and goes through it and comes up to a conclusion. But God doesn't need to do that. He is not limited in his knowledge. He already knows. And so judgment is a metaphor, and like all metaphors, it is incomplete. So the purpose of judgment, in our case, is for our benefit. There is, if you like, a didactic intent in judgment. There is, in other words, it's to teach us something, to teach us, not God. And I suppose it must be like that, really, because let's say, you know, we die. How are we going to die? You're going to die in hospice care from cancer? Are you going to die in a car crash? Are you going to have a stabbing pain in your chest and think, "Oh, hang, this is a heart attack"? Bang, next you know, you're in the kingdom of God or standing before Jesus. Or, you know, how are you going to die? Whatever, somebody pulls a trigger. What do we expect? That I die and the next thing, "Oh, wow, I'm in the kingdom"? Well, we just wouldn't appreciate it if that's what happened. There has to be this interface period. And there has to be some preparation of you and me from how we are at this moment, at the moment of our deaths, to how we shall eternally be. And the purpose of the Day of Judgment, then, is to prepare us for that. There's also, in all the teaching of judgment, there is a sort of a collective element to it. You know, you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob enter into the kingdom of God, and yourselves be thrust out. The rejected walk naked, and they see his shame. And so that collective element, you know, the sheep and the goats, is, I think, to not only teach us from our own judgment experience, but in some form we will see the judgment of our brethren. Now, quite how this all works out, sort of in real time, as it were, I've no idea at all, but just as the whole thing can happen on the head of a pin, and it can happen in a split second of time as we understand time, there's no problem. It can be a complete personal going through of your life. When I was hungry, you fed me. That time I was in prison, you visited me. And yet also it can just happen in a moment. And likewise, you can see everybody else's judgment experience and see their lives flashed up on the screen, as it were, and God's judgment of that. And that will, of course, help us then to live with each other forever. I mean, otherwise, what? You know, as I say, if you have a heart attack right now and the next you know you're in the kingdom, next waking moment when Jesus comes back, and there's the brother who you have a strong disagreement with or who won't break bread with you or whatever it is, well, what are we going to say? Oh, what? Hang, you're here. Oh, no. Oh, no. Yeah. It's going to be a bit weird, as it were. There needs to be this education process, and that is what I think the judgment process is all about. And the equation that God uses to arrive at that final equilibrium, either eternal life or eternal death for you or for me or for King Asa or whoever, I mean, we couldn't even get a handle on that equation. God alone knows that. And yet here, when you read about, you know, people like King Asa and others in the Bible, he did some good things, he did some bad things, and he ended rather weak. But in that final equilibrium, he is saved. The equation that God used to work that out is beyond us. And yet we are shown, just in outline terms, that A, there is such an equation, and we cannot judge because we can't judge. We don't have the apparatus with which to operate that equation. And secondly, we see that somebody will be either saved or not saved, ultimately. That's what I'm saying, calling the final equilibrium. But that is so. And the point is that life matters. Every, not just day, but every hour and every second, you and I are living before judgment, as it were, in the judgment presence of God. Everything that you and I say, think, intend to do, hope to do, think about doing, our innermost thought processes, and of course certainly our actions, are all somewhere in that final equation that God alone knows.
But as I say, you see here how people who we might consider are headed for condemnation, did some good things, some bad things, the bad things are pretty bad, and he ends up weak, he's going to be saved. And we just have to remember that. And as I say, it is comfort to ourselves, it is warning to ourselves in our own personal lives, as well as helping us, I think, to cope with the evident weakness of our brethren. This one may be an alcoholic, that one may have done this or that or the other, that one died of suicide, this one, whatever, died trying to do an armed robbery or whatever it might be. Yeah, okay, leave it all to God. And don't certainly assume that somebody cannot be saved because they ended weak or ended weak in some aspect of their lives, because that is, in essence, going to be you and me as well.